Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Welcome. There's some new faces. I'm glad you're here with us even this morning. And I'm thankful that God has given me an opportunity to preach to you once again. It's crazy to think that I've been preaching to you now for 8 straight weeks. Wow. But now, brothers and sisters, you need to know that I look forward to it. Very much so, each and every week, as it is my primary calling from the Lord to preach in season and out of season. And so before we come to the reading and to the preaching, as always, let us first draw near to God, that He would truly teach us, that He would instruct us from His holy word. So let's go before Him now, that He would prepare our hearts to receive it. Let's pray. O great God and sovereign Lord, we do come before You as Your people, confessing our sin, for we are dirty and we are filthy, for we have sinned in thought, word, and deed against You even this week. Oh, Father, I pray that You would wash us clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that You would open up our eyes to behold Your word, to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His splendor, all of His glory. And Lord, would You teach us what You would have us to learn? May You make it effectual in our hearts. Oh, how dependent we are on this Your word, for You have the words of eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that You would sanctify us in it, grow us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ by it, we pray. And we pray that You would even convert sinners this very hour who do not know You. And so, Lord, would You fill me with Your Spirit in abundant measure? Would You allow me to decrease and Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to increase? May He be high and lifted up in this hour for Your glory and honor. We pray You would meet us by Your Spirit, for we cannot interpret this. We can't understand. We can't know this word apart from Your Holy Spirit, who illuminates it to us. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to You and pray that You would teach us Your heavenly wisdom in this hour. We pray this in Christ's name for His sake. Amen. Well, this morning I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians once again. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1048. Last Lord's Day, if you remembered, we looked at verse 4 in quite some detail, appearing into the comfort that there is for the believer when he recalls to mind the electing love of the Father in eternity past. But today, I intend to finish chapter 1 so that we can get to chapter 2 next week. So our sermon text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Some of you are probably thinking to yourself, how in the world is he ever going to cover all these verses in one sermon? Oh, ye of little faith. Actually, I originally intended to just look at verse 5, but as I studied the text and became more acquainted with it, I realized it makes better sense to take it as a whole, verses 5 through 10 together, rather than taking it piece by piece, although that would be beneficial to us. The Word of God is so rich and vast. So that's the plan, because I really want to make it through 1 Thessalonians sometime in the next millennium. So we need to pick up the pace quite a bit. And before we look at those verses, I just want to thank you all, congregation, for bearing patiently with me through these sermon series. I pray that they've been edifying and helpful for you in your walk with the Lord Jesus. So just as a way of reminder, in verses 2 through 10, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have been expressing their thankfulness for the Thessalonians' faithfulness to the gospel. While at the same time, we've seen that they're encouraging and assuring their hearts that they do have true saving faith in Christ. And as good pastors, Paul and the others make mention of all the fruit that they had borne, all the spiritual graces that were so vibrant in Thessalonians. And this is certainly true of our text in verses 5 through 10, but there's more to it than just that. Because as we're going to see, Paul is drawing their attention and ours today specifically to the power of the gospel message, which is what I want you to see this morning. The supernatural effects that the gospel message has upon people as it is boldly proclaimed by the people of God, His redeemed people. You know that song, "When the Saints Go Marching In"? Well, in this text, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy record what happens when the gospel comes marching in to a nation, to a city, and even to an individual. So with that in mind, let's look at these words where we will see the supernatural effects of the gospel, which I have entitled my sermon this morning. Congregation, these words which I'm about to read publicly to you are the very words of Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. So hear now the word of the living God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. And thus reads the eternal, perfect, and authoritative word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. And here in our text that we just read, Paul is demonstrating just how effective the gospel message is to radically transform sinners from the inside out. When the gospel comes in full force and the Lord presses it upon the hearts of those he has called according to his grace, those people experience and taste of its power. The Thessalonian believers were the targets of such a divine, heavenly power. And they would never be the same again because of it. Brothers and sisters, we must remember, as Paul writes here, that the gospel that we share and proclaim to dying and perishing sinners is not an airy and is not an empty message. It does not consist of human words like any other message you may give. But it is a supernatural message. The good news about Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. Therefore, it has the ability to penetrate a sinner's dead and lifeless heart at any given moment and make them into a new creation in Christ, which radically alters the course of their life forever. Their hearts, their minds, wills, purpose, and desires will have become so entirely transformed that one who saw their former life will not be able to recognize them. Such is the power of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the word of God. It is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And so this morning I want to show you the supernatural effectiveness of the gospel. Because though we might be able to say, even this morning, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, man, when you share it with others, it sure doesn't seem like it. Right? Have you felt that in your soul? Maybe you've tried to share the gospel with a friend or a family member for years and they still have not received it because of their hard hearts. So there can be a temptation to stop altogether, to call it quits, to throw in the hat. I personally have felt this in my own heart, even recently. Why would I want to go back to College Avenue and to share the gospel if there was absolutely no fruit? Nobody came. No one is here. We invited many to come. And no one has come. It seems like a waste of time from a human perspective, but oh, how these verses, brothers and sisters, verses 5 through 10, give me hope and should give you hope and confidence to go back out there to share the gospel with a friend and family member you've been trying to, because here we see that the gospel that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had preached to the Thessalonians did not return void. Did not return void, and it came upon them like a flood. It came upon them like a battering ram and completely knocked down their hardened hearts, their unbelieving hearts, and turned them into zealous followers of Jesus Christ. Friends, you and I must believe that the gospel we share can have the same effect on people we know, on anyone. For God, time and time again in his word, sets before us the sheer power of the gospel preached to sinners Did he not overcome your unbelieving heart through that same gospel message? Then surely he can do the same with people you love and know, can he not? So in order to spur each of us up to engage the lost for Jesus Christ with the gospel, and also to see what effects it can have upon those who embrace it by faith, I want to note four supernatural effects of the gospel message that Paul brings out here in our text. That if you truly believe, if you truly confide by faith in these four effects that the gospel can have upon a lost sinner according to God's sovereign grace, then it will fuel you. It will enable you to go out and boldly share the gospel to a dying world that needs to hear it so desperately. You also will see who God has made you to be in Christ when you receive it. As the Thessalonians are a wonderful example of men and women who were sold out for Christ. So let's look at each of these four points as they appear in the text. The first supernatural effect of the gospel is that it regenerates sinners. It regenerates sinners. That's where it begins. We see this in the first part of verse 5 where the Apostle Paul writes this, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy speak of how the gospel came to the Thessalonians when they preached it to them. It was not just words that they heard. It was not a mere discourse or a dialogue, but they heard an explosive word, a message that pierced their very souls. Notice the three things that Paul says. The gospel came in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. This is no other than the work of generation. The work of the Spirit of God who took the words of the gospel and pressed it upon and pricked the hearts of the Thessalonians and breathed new life into them. This caused them to see for the very first time the odiousness and wickedness of their sin. For the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts sinners of sin, John 16, verse 8. Yet he uses the words of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and our words as well as the means to do it. Thus, it was the Spirit's power behind the words that caused them to be effectual, to cut deeply like a knife. Bare human words alone can have no power and are totally ineffective to convert sinners. But the Spirit of God, working in the Word of God as we share it with others, now those words have the power to open eyes in the hearts of dead sinners. And so that means until Christ sends forth his Spirit in power and blows upon their heart through the word proclamated, they will not come. They will not come. Yet even though many times men and women reject and despise the word, even when we knock upon the doors of sinner hearts as we share the gospel with them, you must know that that does not mean that the gospel comes in vain to them. The gospel never comes in vain to any soul. For God in Isaiah 55:11 promises us, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Brothers and sisters, the sword of the Spirit, when we speak, it either convicts or it condemns. And so let us never think that we shoot the arrows of God's word, his gospel, in vain. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces?" This is how it came to Thessalonica. Yet even still, there were those who did not believe, who would eventually run Paul and the others out of town because of their hatred for the gospel and for them as they preached. But to those who God has intended for it to save, the Spirit regenerates them through that message. It persuades them by the effectual working of his grace, which caused them to fully embrace the truthfulness of the gospel unto salvation and to take hold of Christ's person and his work for them. From the Spirit of God working through the word, even your word, as you share it, can convert and can save the most avid atheist, the most avid Muslim or false prophet or false one who holds to a false religion. In an instant, it can happen. And it can woo their hearts to embrace Christ. We must believe that. This Spirit-empowered message of the gospel is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how wicked, how perverse, or hostile someone might be to it. One touch from the finger of God on your heart, and that is all it takes. And the gospel, faithfully declared, can bring them to their knees and to have them cry out to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you believe that? As Calvinists, we must. As Reformed men and women, we must. Oh, how we must even pray for the Spirit of God to descend upon people and take hold of their hearts, even while we're in the midst of evangelizing, and even while we're having a conversation with somebody. Robert Murray McShane, in one of his sermons, speaking of the true power of the preached word, said this: "It is like a hammer, but it is God who must break your heart with it. It is a fire, but God must set it ablaze in your heart." And this is exactly what happened when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy preached it to the Thessalonians. The Spirit took the hammer of the word and broke their sinful and unbelieving and rebellious hearts of stone and breathed into them a new one, a heart of flesh, so that they supernaturally were enabled to believe upon Jesus Christ, and they took him as their Savior in their soul. The gospel, which they once despised and had never even heard of before, by the powerful working of the Spirit through the gospel, they now had embraced it wholesale with full assurance. And so they left all of their sin and their former lifestyle behind and gave themselves wholly to Christ. That is what happens in conversion. All the doubts are put away that you might have, and you are fully assured that you are Christ's. Congregation, the Lord still does this mighty work of grace today through us, his people, mere vessels of clay, pots. The people of State College are not too lost. They're not too wicked or too hardened that the power of the gospel cannot overcome their resistance. For see here that the Thessalonians, as pagan, as an idolatrous as they were, verse 9, from idols, they were idol worshipers, and they were unable to thwart or withstand the power of the gospel message when it was thrust upon them by the Spirit. This should greatly increase your confidence, should it not? And embolden you and embolden myself to share the gospel without fear, knowing that anytime the Spirit of God can make a breach in that person's heart when we're evangelizing to, the gospel is explosive. We don't control when it explodes upon people, but it is a living word, and there is a person behind it, the Holy Spirit, who carries it. And you need to bring it, though. You need to bring it to people, though, and see what the Lord might do. Who are you to say what it can and cannot do? It is the sharpest of swords, the Bible says in Revelation 19:15. Christ says about his word, the gospel, that it is the means by which he smites the nations of this world. So do you or will you trust in the Spirit of God that his gospel can regenerate such hostile sinners? Brothers and sisters, you must, for therein lies all of your hope if we want souls to be won for Christ. When those of you who are coming with me, for those of you coming with me to pass out tracts and engage with the lost, let this be our rock that we cling to. That the gospel which is on our tongues by God's sovereign grace can regenerate sinners. That's the first supernatural effect of the gospel message. But there also is a second supernatural effect. Not only does the Spirit of God powerfully regenerate sinners and bring them unto Christ through the word, but he also takes those same regenerated sinners and makes disciples out of them. That's the second point. The gospel message creates disciples. The gospel message creates disciples. You see this in verses 5b through 7, where Paul goes on. There's really no break here between verses 5 and 10, as he's still talking about the effects that the gospel had upon the Thessalonians. Look at verses 5b through 7. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe Here in these verses, Paul says that the gospel message was what made and created them to be disciples of Christ. Notice what Paul says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Not you turned yourselves into disciples and decided to make Jesus the Lord of your life after he becomes your Savior. The verb is passive here. It's not something that you do. Christians do not make Christ the Lord of their lives. When you embrace him through the gospel, you receive him as both Lord and Savior, because that's who he is. You cannot divide Christ. When you are regenerated, he becomes both to you. You cannot have one without the other. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Therefore, do you get what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are getting at here? When God saves a sinner at the very moment of their conversion, they are created new as his disciple, as his follower. Actually, their whole house is. We're Presbyterians, including their children. They come under the dominion of the gospel, the covenant of grace. Covenant children, you are young disciples in the school of Christ. Thus, they all do not belong to themselves anymore. Us who are adults and believing, and also our children, are not their own. They have been bought with a price. This is what took place when the gospel came marching through Thessalonica. God alone turned the Thessalonians into followers through the everlasting gospel, and the same is true for those of you who know Christ today. Creator making disciples of the nations is what Christ has commissioned us to do. You know very well. But the means he has given us to do that is his gospel that he's told us to take into all the world. Mark 16, verse 15. And so as we do that work, God promises by his grace to generate more disciples, to make disciples of all nations. And he does that through us. And once those souls are won to Christ and become his followers through believing the gospel, then what is the means that they are to grow and to mature? Well, it's the same word. It's the same gospel, the word that brought them to Christ in the first place. They're to follow. They're to be conformed to that word as they're further sanctified by Christ. But they're also to follow the lifestyles of godly men and women, and most importantly, of Christ himself. You see that in the text. You became followers of us and of the Lord. The Lord is Jesus. That's what it means to live in accordance with your new identity as a follower of Christ. It's simple. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. The Christian life is a life of imitation, a life that looks to Christ and we imitate him. Ultimately, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also to follow the godly examples of those who love him and cherish him and who commune very closely with him and live for him in every facet of their lives. But this desire and striving to imitate Christ doesn't just come out of nowhere. It comes from the power of the gospel as it has been etched upon your heart. That's why I've said before to you, the gospel message isn't for just unbelievers. It is for you here, believers, and for your children. It works in us effectually in those who believe, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as he's going to go on to say. It's a supernatural effect of the gospel. You see, if Christ grants you the faith to believe in him, then he will also gift you the fervent affection to run after him and model your life after his. For all that he has done for you, we don't do this as works to merit salvation, but in thankfulness for what he has done for you. And the Thessalonians had been given this gift of grace, and they immediately, spontaneously began to mimic the lives of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and sought to imitate the demeanor and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The strange part about this is they didn't have a Bible like you and I do. So when they heard of Christ preach, when they heard a sermon, they imitated. They said, this is what Christ has done, and so we are to follow suit. That's what it means to be a Christian. Brothers and sisters, here we see the power of the preached and the lived out gospel working together in perfect harmony, as they should. It's not one or the other. But when you live according to the gospel, you profess and you declare it to others. It's a very effective witness, as it shows the unbeliever that you truly believe the gospel that you proclaim. We see it right here, that the Thessalonians were able and they were willing to live for the glory of Christ, even though they were under severe affliction and persecution from the world. But they saw it in Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, as they ministered, that they pushed through it all for their sakes. That made a lasting impact upon them, which allowed this little group of disciples of Christ to be examples to other churches around them and how to joyfully endure suffering. Some of those churches had been Christians for longer than they had, but they were teaching them how to follow Christ. It's powerful. They weren't doing anything crazy. They were just seeking to follow the lead of faithful men who graciously shared the gospel with them. And as they learned more and more of what their Savior went through for their salvation, they counted it a joy to bear the afflictions of Christ, to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, Colossians chapter 1. Only the power of the gospel working on their hearts by the Spirit could cause them to follow His messengers as they follow Christ. And so let us not think that it's any different for us today. If we want to make disciples, see people come into these doors and to take their seat here in this worship service, then we must watch the way that we live. You see in the text, your faith toward God has been seen in every place. And so too, it ought to be for us. We must watch to be that disciple that Christ has made you to be for this world to see. And then that you would speak out. People will take you seriously. Or they will just be dumbfounded because they've never really met someone who actually believes what they say. They'll give you opportunities. Both of those things are good things. And so when we live boldly as a Christian, then we'll also be able to see, or we'll also be what the Spirit of God uses with the gospel as we share it, to woo them to Christ. May God be pleased to create new disciples through us as we both live and proclaim the gospel. The world is watching you. And so let them see a power of a transformed life proclaiming a transformative gospel and say, I'm living proof of it. That's the second effect of the gospel message. It creates real disciples who live for Christ where God has planted them. But it does more than that, as Paul has more to say. That brings us to the third supernatural effect of the gospel. We've seen it, that it regenerates sinners. It creates disciples. But thirdly, Paul says that it makes fishers of men. It makes fishers of men. That's essentially what Paul is saying in verses 8 through 9. There's more that we could talk about, but that's the heart of it. Look at it with me, and you'll see it for yourselves. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here Paul's making the point to the Thessalonians that the effectual call of the gospel had turned them into evangelists for the kingdom of God. They could not keep this good news of grace for sinners to themselves. But they quickly began to proclaim it to their peers, their family members, and their neighbors, and those in the surrounding areas. The language is strong here, as we've noted before. It literally says, the word of the Lord has trumpeted forth from you. In other words, brothers and sisters, when the gospel invades, when it enraptures the heart of a sinner, when it turns them away from their idols and turns them to the living and true God, which is what it means to repent unto life, not only does the eternal life flood their soul, but the Lord gives them a new heart where they become burdened for the lost, as they were once lost. They're burdened for the lost who know nothing of this wellspring of living water in Jesus. Such is the supernatural power of the gospel message. It can take a pagan idol worshiper, as the Thessalonians were, and miraculously transformed them into evangelists, into heralds, into ambassadors to proclaim the gospel of the King to others. But they also, along with it, lived out their faith for the world to see, as we've noted. Both of these elements are alive and well in Thessalonica. They didn't buy into that catchy saying, which many of you have probably heard, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Friends, it's always necessary, absolutely necessary to use words. For how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? How shall they believe without a preacher? Romans 10:14. But we also at the same time, like the Thessalonians, need to ensure that we are living out and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Otherwise, our testimony and our credibility will go down the drain. Being a winner of souls involves both of these things, brothers and sisters, as we learn from the Thessalonians even here. Their effectiveness in evangelism was not either or. It was both and. Boldly proclaiming the faith along with boldly living out the faith. That's what God saves us for, and that's why he doesn't take us immediately up to heaven when we come to Christ. He's called us. Christ himself has called us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to bring other souls to heaven with us. When Christ called Simon Peter and his brother who were casting their nets into the sea, remember what he said to them? Matthew 4, verse 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what did they do? They immediately, it's amazing, they drop their nets, their former life, and they run hard after Christ. And our Lord was faithful to that promise. He made them into fishers of men. But you need to know that he only didn't do this for the 11 disciples. Christ, through his gospel, when it seizes a sinner, he turns, he forms, he molds them into men and women who are evangelists. They're evangelistic, those who long for souls to come to Christ through faith and repentance. Thus, it's not just for me as a minister who is called to be a man fisher. There's a Puritan book called The Art of Man Fishing. That's a good way to put it because that's what it is. But every single one of us here are to be fishers of men. Read the book of Acts. It's not just the apostles taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, but ordinary, everyday people passionately sharing the good news. They say, there is a Redeemer for you in Jesus Christ, my friend, and he can save you. He can pardon you of all your sin. He can give you his perfect righteousness as a free gift. If you would only believe upon it. We must plead with sinners. Pleading evangelism. We urge you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Is that your desire for people who you know? Are you urging them? Are you urging the perishing to come to Christ? The Thessalonians had this burden for the lost, as I am sure they learned it from Paul himself. And so it compelled them to open their mouth and to share it. Charles Spurgeon, who's one of my heroes of the faith in terms of his evangelistic zeal, once said this, and I think it's helpful for us if we're to be fishers of men. If sinners be damned, he said, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and one unprayed for. End quote. That's the heart of a man fisher. And that can only come from God, supernaturally, through the gospel message burning upon your soul, weighing heavy upon you. And so, congregation, the point here that we should take away from this is, are you burdened? Do you have this zeal for the lost? Who do you need to speak to? Who do you need to fish for this week with the line and net of the gospel? Are we as a church living according to our call from the Lord to be fishers of men? Let us pray that the Lord would increase our burden for those apart from Christ so that all of us would pitch in. And you might be saying to yourself, well, I can't go hit the streets or you know, I'm pretty isolated and I'm unable to do that. Well, what you can do is you can pray. We need, it's a team effort, all of us working together. And for those of you who are able, will you hit the streets with me? Go to the highways and the byways and call sinners to Christ to urge them to come. Oh, might the Lord use us to fill these chairs with more people. It can't just be children that are, you know, that we're giving birth to and people that we, Christians coming into our denomination. There has to be souls converted, added to our number. Let us pray for it. It's not something we do in and of ourselves, but it's a supernatural effect of the gospel. Well, having looked at the three supernatural effects of the gospel, I want to give you the fourth and final one in these verses. Not only does the gospel message regenerate sinners and then creates disciples and then make fish, and then it makes fishers of men, but it also produces watchmen. It also produces watchmen. You would say, what does that mean? Well, by that I mean the gospel supernaturally caused the Thessalonians to look with great anticipation to the return of Christ, watching for it and waiting. Look at it in verse 10 and you'll see it. And wait for his son, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Here in the verse, in the last verse of chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are highlighting the final effect of the gospel message upon the Thessalonians, so that when they received it, they immediately longed for the return of Jesus Christ. They didn't have all their eschatology figured out, as they obviously have some problems in chapter 4, which we'll get to, but they longed for Christ's coming. This supernatural expectation is laid up and given to all those who will ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not something that comes later for the Christians. It's not a second blessing. It comes to you at the moment that you're converted. You have this hope within you. No longer do you fear the wrath of God, which is coming to consume the unbelieving world. But instead, you, Christian, can look to that last day and can be filled with the utmost joy and hope, because that is when Christ will come and take you home to glory. The natural man, dead spiritually, has no concept of this hopeful and ecstatic waiting in faith. They cannot do it. They trying to hold on to this life as long as they can, because they know that God has set eternity on their souls. And so they do not believe in the things that they cannot see with their eyes. But the Christian in faith knows that this Jesus being spoken of here, who they have come to know, is coming again. And when he does, there will be absolutely nothing to fear for those of you who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Zero fear. Why? Look at the text. Because Christ already has delivered you from the wrath of God on the cross. And by raising himself from the grave to guarantee you that he bore in his body the Father's wrath in full. And the Father has accepted it on your behalf. If you have believed on Christ and his sacrifice in your stead. But if you have not, my friend, then you have no deliverer to save you. You have no deliverer to shelter you, to spare you from this coming wrath at the end of time that will be unleashed upon all those who do not obey the call of the gospel. For Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, on that last day of human history, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what Paul means when he says the wrath that is to come. But notice that that doesn't have to be you and be eternally crushed by it. For God has provided for you a Redeemer in Jesus. His Son, who died, rose again, and now at this very moment is in heaven, and he's stretching out his hands towards you today, saying, I, even I, can deliver you from the wrath that is to come. O doomed sinner, let me into your heart as I am knocking on it. Let me in, and I will come to you, and I will hide you safely in me, where you shall never taste, you shall never see the avenging wrath of a thrice holy God upon all of your sins. Oh, what a beautiful Savior. What a merciful Redeemer Jesus is, and he will have every last one of you. If you come to him confessing your sin, repenting of them, and believing upon the work he has accomplished for such sinners as we are. And then when you do embrace him, if you do embrace him, you will know of this patient and eager looking and longing for Christ as the Thessalonians knew it. You will no longer fear death. You will be a watchman and look for it day and night. Constantly throughout the scriptures, the church is called to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. And you'll find often that it speaks of men who are waiting for the kingdom of God. Simeon, Anna, and even Joseph of Arimathea. And what that means is this waiting for the kingdom of God, we're already members of it. Okay? We're members of it right now, but we're waiting for the kingdom of glory, for Christ to come in power. When the last trumpet will sound, when he'll raise the dead from the grave and even bring those who remain on the earth, and he will give them their new glorified bodies and open the gates of paradise, swing them open for you. That's the Christian sure and immovable hope. How do you attain this hope? Through believing the gospel message. It's nothing that you can do except to believe. As the Thessalonians had, and this hope is available to you. The question is, will you receive it or will you reject it? Your eternal destiny is how you answer that question. Do not fool yourselves that it will be well with you if you reject Christ. For let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that's the answer you'll hear on the streets. I don't care what you're saying is not true. You'll encounter it. And many will give that excuse to reject the gospel. So at that point, you must press them with the word of God. And seriously warn them that they are gravely mistaken. For Christ is coming. And if you do not know him and come to him personally as your Savior, as your deliverer, then you are his enemy. Which means he will tread you down with a fierce and wrathful anger of Almighty God. But people of God, know that you who have believed upon Christ, this Redeemer, you have been delivered from your sins. You've been delivered from that wrath. It can never touch you. It can never harm you. So now you can wait expectantly for it. You could say within your souls, come, Lord Jesus, come, take me in my sleep, even if it would be so. Because he has completely swallowed up the condemning wrath of God that rightly belongs on all human beings. And so he comes. So when he comes to receive you to himself, he comes to you as your loving Savior and friend who shall take you to the place that he has been preparing for you. Christ says, if it were not so, I would not tell you. All these eternal gifts and treasures from the hand of Christ, the greatest of which is Christ himself. Samuel Rutherford said, heaven would be hell without Christ, and hell would be my heaven if Christ were there. That's what draws us to eternity. Christ himself, gaining Christ. Oh, that I might gain Christ and have him, a fuller picture of him, and you will see him in full picture on that day. It's well worth your wait, I can assure you. It's worth looking for and watching for it. It's a supernatural grace that only the believer has through the gospel. Do you have it, brothers and sisters? Or are you clinging on to this life, trying to hold on as long as you can? We do want to take care of our bodies and our frame. That's not what I'm saying. But are you ready to die? Because it is appointed for a man to die and then to face judgment. Are you ready to die? If so, if you have this yearning for Christ's coming, know that the fact that the second coming brings you much joy is a sign to you that you know Christ truly, because natural men apart from Christ do not want the end, do not want Christ's return. They despise it and mock it. May we all, even on this day of rest, think upon the eternal rest. This is what this day is for. That's why we have a Sabbath, a Christian Sabbath, because we are waiting for the rest that will come to you who know Christ when he takes you home. As was the hope of Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, and even the Thessalonians in this text. Well, thus, this morning we've seen 4 points, 4 effects of the supernatural, of the gospel, the supernatural effects of the gospel. First, we saw that it regenerates sinners. It creates disciples. It makes fishers of men. And then finally, it produces watchmen. And so, brothers and sisters, may this be true of you. I hope that everyone here is truly converted unto Christ, that you have become his disciple, and that you long to grow and imitate him, and that you would grow in your desire to be a fisher of men, which God has already made you in Christ, and then to watch and to long for his coming every day of your life. And so may God bless us, and may he remind us of these things. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, what a Savior we have in Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come and promises to deliver all those who will turn to him in faith. O God, what an amazing gospel, a powerful gospel that you have given to us, that you allow us to herald it and to put it before sinful men in this world. O God, we pray that as we as a church endeavor to be fishers of men and to go to the highways and the byways of State College where you've planted us, I pray that you would regenerate sinners, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on high, and that you would make the gospel effective in their hearts as it is a hammer, as it is a fire. And so, Lord, we pray that you would light it when we go, and that you would cause us to see fruit, not for our own glory, but so that people would be added and be saved from the wrath that is to come. Oh Lord, thank you for making us disciples of you. Lord, we do not deserve to be disciples. There's nothing good in us that would make us worthy, but when you place Christ's robe upon us, you say that we are worthy because we're in him. And so, Lord, would you cause us to grow? Would you allow us to see the Lord Jesus and to imitate those who walk with him very closely? And then we also pray that you would burden us for the lost, that you would give us a heart, that our hearts would ache for those perishing sinners, and compel us to preach, compel us to live lives that show forth your glory, and that you would use us to bring sinners into eternity. And then finally, we pray that you would cause us each day to long for your return. Even as we read of it in the scriptures and reminded of it, Lord, let us pray that you would come, that the kingdom of glory would indeed come as you have promised that it will. That is our hope, and that will be the greatest day of our lives, where we stand before you face to face and see you in all of your beauty and loveliness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us a church like the Thessalonians, who were young and devout and followers of you and sold out for you. Lord, let it be so for each one here. Pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.